Thank you for joining us. You are listening to the podcast that highlights the weekly sermons from Cumberland County Community Church in Millville, New Jersey. Each week, you will hear biblically based messages from our senior pastor, Sal Roggio, or other community church pastors. For more information on our church, please visit cccmillville.org or check out the links in the podcast notes. We begin each message with our scripture reading, so here we go.
This is from John 6, 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day. Lord, we ask a blessing to the reading of this word. Thank you, Lord.
We're continuing on talking about the I am's of the book of John. And let me set my timer here so we don't go past an hour. There we go. There are a couple questions I want you to really focus in on this morning as we go through this and we start to open up God's word and get into it. First question you need to ask yourself, what do I truly hunger for? What do I truly hunger for? And I know some of you are thinking, I skipped breakfast, so I'm hungry for a Wawa sandwich. But we're going more, what are you hungry for in life? And then the next question you're going to be thinking on is, what kind of light am I shining? What kind of light am I shining? I love the song, Christ is Enough. It's a beautiful song. I thought our team did a great job leading us in that. But it's also one of those songs where I feel like maybe we lie while we sing that. And we want to really get down to think, is Christ enough for me? And that's where we start looking into bread. And we're going to talk about bread for a little bit. Bread is a necessary part of a sandwich. You need to have bread to hold it all together. Bread is the holder of the sweet cinnamon butter at Texas Roadhouse. If you don't know, you better find out. Bread is what we eat way too much of before the main course arrives. Bread is a side item to our main meal. Many of you who have had children realize bread is the only thing your child will eat. And in our Western culture, bread is not really a necessity. You could actually live without bread, believe it or not. And we could, quite honestly, if we eat less bread, it'll be better for us. And if you really get down to details and break down the science of the whole thing, what we call bread in our country, other countries call cake. Most all low-carb diets encourage you to avoid bread altogether. There's a lot more healthy stuff to eat besides bread. But at the end of the day, bread is an ordinary option against a backdrop of endless dietary choices. So with all this out there about bread in our world, and then Jesus says, I am the bread of life, it loses some of its meaning. So we have to understand the significance of what bread is during those times. And bread in Bible times back then was the very center of life. You have the stalks of grain. I mean, bread sustained their life day to day, and without bread, there was no life. I'm going to read you an excerpt from a book, Abraham Rabbani, who's the author of The Syrian Christ. I'm going to read a little excerpt. This will give you kind of the depth and the significance of bread in that culture now and around the time when the scriptures were written. And Abraham Rabbani writes this. He goes, as a son of a Syrian family, I was brought up to think of bread as possessing a mystic, sacred significance. I would never step on a piece of bread fallen in the road, but I would pick it up, press it to my lips for reverence and place it in a wall or some other place where it would not be trodden on. What always seemed to me to be one of the noblest traditions of my people was a reverence to the Aish, the bread, literally translated the life giver. While breaking bread together, we would not rise to salute an arriving guest, no matter the social ranking. Whether spoken or not, our excuse was not rising, our excuse for not rising and engaging in the cordial salutations before the meal was our reverence for the food that we had in front of us. We could, however, and always did, invite the newcomer most urgently to partake of the bread of the feast. The Aish was something more than mere matter. Inasmuch as it sustained life, it was God's own life made tangible for his child, man, to feed upon. The Most High himself fed our hunger. Does not the psalmist say, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing"? So in the times of the scriptures, bread was just not, it wasn't just another food item on the table. It was the food item on the table. And bread, in especially throughout the Old Testament, also speaks of a covenant. And in the Middle East, there's this expression, "There is bread and salt between us." And it conveys the idea that the parties were one in solemn agreement. And a vow invoking these terms spoke of the highest commitment. In Psalm 41, David wrote this. He said, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." He's not saying they didn't just have a good meal together. They had a covenant together. And the breaking of bread was a seal and a reminder of their commitment to one another. And it's the same kind of thing that Jesus was referring to at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Jesus was taking a sacred oath, a vow, a covenant, a legal contract. He was expressing a sacred oath with his disciples. No lawyer needed, no notary needed. He had bread. And we know that he broke bread with them. And our part of that covenant, our part, is to eat and remember the ultimate commitment that Jesus did for us, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So when we go to John chapter 6, it's what starts off this chapter. So in this chapter is one of the greatest miracles of the whole of scriptures. It's the multiplying of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed how many people? 5,000. All right, we got some Sunday school people in here. Good. 5,000. Now, you do some research, you start reading theologians and stuff like that, and they'll be like, "Well, it wasn't 5,000, it was more like 20 or 25,000, because they only counted the men," and da da da. Listen, feeding 5,000 people with that amount of food is pretty impressive, right? Like, is it any less impressive if there's like 3 times, 4 times? No, I'm telling you, the loaves were a lot smaller than this, and the fish were a lot smaller. It was an incredible, incredible miracle. And then Jesus needed to get away from the crowd because there were 5,000 people. He needed a rest, maybe 20, maybe 25. He needed a rest. So he goes across the lake, another great miracle, walking on water. We're not getting into that today. Goes across the lake, gets to the other side, and the crowds follow him. And then we learn something about the heart of the people. We learn a lot about our hearts of those who are following Jesus for what he can give them. Look in John chapter 6, verse 25. That when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." During this interaction with Jesus and the crowd that followed, we're going to learn 3 different things about the nature, about our human nature. And the first thing is, we're always hungry for the wrong things. Now, the noble thing is to think that these people, they follow Jesus because he is demonstrating that he was the Son of God. He is the Messiah that was promised to them. He did this amazing thing, and now they're validating that, yes, indeed, this is the Son of God, the Son of Man. But since he is God, Jesus realizes they're not there for spiritual food. They want more fish and chips. In verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, because you ate your fill of loaves." Basically, you're looking to me for another meal. Verse 27, "Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." He said, you need to be seeking something greater than just this physical thing. You need to be looking for something that endures for eternity. Jesus is saying, look, I can offer a kind of nourishment that goes beyond the physical, that goes beyond your bodily needs. I should be the source of your deep hunger. And only after we reconcile ourselves to him can we find satisfaction eternally. Isaiah makes reference to this. Isaiah 55:2. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." There's also another instance in Matthew 6, verse 31. Jesus again saying, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But listen, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the question is, every day you need to get up and ask yourself, what do I really want? What do I really hunger for? Not just the superficial food, not clothing, not shelter, but deeper spiritual needs. The kind of needs that distinguish us from animals, quite frankly. And we need to learn to measure the things in our life not based on the wealth, not based on the things that we possess, but by that one thing that money cannot buy. The second thing we learn about our human nature is far too often we expect God to provide us with these wrong things. The crowd was running after Jesus, hoping he would perform another miracle of multiplication just so they could have their stomachs filled. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say none of them brought food with them to share. So Jesus called them out on it. He knew they weren't seeking God, but they were hoping for things that God would do for them. And I think this probably sounds a lot like our own personal prayer lives too often. It sounds like my prayer life too often. I mean, what do we ask for the most? Do we genuinely seek God above all things? Like a deer panting for water. Are we desperate for the presence of God? Is his life flowing through you? Or do we just want stuff? The same stuff that everyone else wants. Do we ask for stuff hoping that God will give it to us because he loves us? God is no vending machine. He's not up there waiting for you to push the right button so he can release a gift to you. They wanted more food. Jesus wanted to give them something better. The third thing we learn about our human nature is we too often ask that God proves himself. Look down in verse 30 of chapter 6. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" A day ago, if I were Jesus, I would have been a lot more ignorant. I just fed all y'all with 5 breads and 2 fishes. That should be enough. I mean, how arrogant of them. Prove yourself again today. See how they're trying to manipulate the system. They're trying to manipulate Jesus. And then, all right, well, maybe you're not getting our point, Jesus, so they offer a suggestion. Look in verse 31. "Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So then Jesus takes over the conversation. And at first, he indirectly identifies himself as the bread of life. You see in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then their response is, "Sir, give us this bread always." They still don't know what he's talking about. They're still thinking physically, materially. Remember, we talked about the woman at the well last week, that water that will never end. Where is this water that will keep me from being thirsty? Where is this bread that will keep me from being hungry? They want this thing. They're comparing Moses and the manna in the wilderness. So Jesus, they're still not getting it. So he takes it a step further. He gets more direct. And he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And then he issues a little challenge. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And there's many of us here in this room, many who gather Sundays at churches all across the world, who have seen Jesus. And they have some understanding that, yes, he is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. But their lives, they live as if they don't believe. They're still spending their time and their money on things that will never satisfy. And they keep demanding God to prove himself to me. Prove yourself to me. The next passage of scripture we're going to read is a very difficult section, and we could spend literally months breaking this down. We're just going to scratch the surface on this. But we can't not go through this. John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last days. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And quite frankly, it's not an appetizing set of verses. It's difficult to go through this. After hearing this, the many who had followed him were saying in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Basically, loosely translated from Greek, "What in the world are you talking about?" But Jesus explains himself, and he kind of sums this whole thing up in verse 63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." He's saying, look, what I'm talking about are spiritual realities, not physical flesh, not physical blood, but these are spiritual realities. But this was way too much for some of them to handle. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Now, a lot of times when we hear the word disciple, we think of the 12. This is disciples, people who are following him, sitting under his teachings, the large crowds, the ones he fed. And when they heard this, "Wait, I'm not getting real bread?" It was too much for them. What do you truly hunger for? What happens in your life? What steps do you try to control when Jesus is not who you want him to be? He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a vending machine. He will not always meet your expectations of what you want God to be. But he's the bread of life. He is the sustenance, the source, the nourishment for us. And he's also light. In John 8:12, he says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So we fast forward a little bit, I don't know, months, years into the ministry, and Jesus is making this dramatic statement in a very dramatic setting. It's the final statement of his message on the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, people come from all over Israel to celebrate the memory of God's blessings, of taking care of their ancestors as they were wandering in the wilderness from the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. And during this Feast of Tabernacles, people would live in tents or shelters for a week to kind of remember what their forefathers went through. Now, during this Exodus, if you remember, while traveling through the wilderness, God guided the Israelites. By day, it was a pillar, a cloud, and by night, it was a pillar of fire. And to commemorate this guidance of God, there was a ceremony, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, called the Illumination of the Temple. And each night of this festival, four huge candelabras were lit up in the courtyard of the temple. They're considered a memorial to the light that God had given to his people in the dark uncertainty of the wilderness. And once they would light these candles, then there'd be a full celebration, singing and dancing that would go late into the night. I mean, it was just a really big party, a celebration of what God did for them. And the lights were a reflection of God's light. Now, you have to imagine the drama and the scene. We're just going through this. We're recognizing that God was the light for 40 years. He was the one that brought us through the wilderness. And then Jesus steps forward and during his message says this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." It's as if he's saying, look, God's presence was a pillar of fire for Moses and your forefathers. Now the presence is here in person. I am. Yahweh is here to be the light of life. These candles, he said, these candles are going to go out by the morning. But I'm the light that's going to last forever. I'm the light that can never be diminished. I am God's light dispelling the darkness. He's saying, come, follow me, and you will walk in light forever. Jesus uses the image of light, and the image of light for these people would be unmistakable. They knew exactly what he was talking about, what he was referring to. Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. And if you continue on in this passage, it describes the birth of our Lord and Savior. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He is the light that has dawned in the land of darkness. So Jesus' reference to himself as a light makes it unmistakable. There's an unmistakable association with the promised Messiah. Remember the introduction in John, as John's telling us about this Jesus. In John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The message is very clear what he's saying here. Jesus is identifying himself with the ancient image of God as light in the darkness. And he had to know his words are going to ruffle some feathers. Can you imagine the religious leaders of the time? Yahweh alone is the great I am. Yahweh alone is the creator and bringer of light. Yahweh alone is the one who we celebrate for illuminating your way through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. Who are you to claim to be the light bringer? Jesus was not just saying, I'm a bright guy. He was saying, I am God. And then if you can read through the Gospels, what's really neat is there's an association. So Jesus is the light, but he calls us to be light too. And I just love this. Matthew 5:14. You, speaking to the people around, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket and put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I mean, this is quite possibly the greatest compliment that Jesus has ever paid us. He's the light, and he calls us light too. And when he claimed to be light, they called him a heretic. John 8:13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. But then on top of all this, he's calling his followers light too. And we are called, a follower of Jesus, we are called to bring light into the dark places of the world. And I think because we're so familiar with this passage, like we hear it over and over again, we don't really understand the significance of being called light. I mean, at minimum, it should cause us to pause and reflect what this is identifying us with. Let's talk about light. What are some qualities of light? Light, we know, is a positive force instead of a negative. Darkness is a negative. Darkness is the absence of light. You can't turn on darkness. You can't turn up darkness. You can only do that to light. And this should help remind us that we should be known what we are for, turning up our light, what we are for, as opposed to what we are against. And I think far too much in the church, we are known for what we are against instead of what we are for. Now, light casts a shadow that is much, much larger than itself. And that speaks to our influence. In this world, we may feel very small and outnumbered in a culture that is increasingly secular and materialistic, but our influence can be much greater than we imagine. Just like a mustard seed, there is power in small things. And remember, the greater the darkness, the greater the impact of a single light. And we're not to be intimidated by the darkness. We're just to keep on shining. How much brighter is this candle now than it was just a couple minutes ago? Do not be intimidated by darkness. Just keep shining. So what is our purpose? Our purpose is to be a visible source of light. We need to get out from under a bowl. We're not going to light a candle and then cover it up. That's a real fire. I can feel it. We don't try to dim it. Jesus didn't say, hey, you are the light of the church. He said, you're the light of the world. So the light must be out there. It must be in the world. And if you're a follower of Jesus, people should take notice. There should be something about the way you speak, the way you act, the way you work, the way you conduct business, the way you handle money, the way you relate to others, the way you play pickleball, even the way you drive your car should shine a light. Just because you wear the right shirts, you have the right bumper stickers, just because you have the pins or the tattoos, doesn't mean you're righteous. They're not bad, they're not wrong, but they are not the thing to reflect your holiness. Those things are not, the adornments are not the source of your light. I tell you, there's nothing worse than getting cut off on Route 55 with someone who has a Jesus fish on the back of their car. You should be known by the fruit of your life. That's the light that you are shining. We need to be an attractive source of light. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, there's two words for good in Greek. One is agathos. It means good in quality and in excellence. And the other one is kalos, which means something that is not only excellent, but is winsome, beautiful, and attractive. And kalos is the word that is used here. So when Jesus was here in the flesh, people were attracted to him. All sorts of people were attracted to him. The only people that were not attracted to him were those who were self-righteous, those who were legalistic, those who were religionist, those who had goodness, but it was hard and cold. Mark Twain once described a man as such. He said, he is a good man in the worst sense of the word. Our light should be warm and attractive, more like a fireplace, less like fluorescent bulbs. And then we need to be a light that calls attention to God and not ourselves. At the end of verse 16, it says, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We should be like a spotlight that is aimed directly at God. I mean, what spotlight calls attention to itself? Now, when I look up, I see a ton of spotlights. You don't really notice them unless they are broken or turned off. Our good works is not for us to gain righteousness. We can't earn God's favor through our good works. Our good works are for giving praise to God. Our good works glorify God. Our light shines God. Pastor Tony Campolo tells a story of a drunk who was miraculously converted at a mission in New York. The guy's name was Joe. Joe was known throughout the mission as the worst kind of wino, a hopeless derelict of a man, someone who is just living on borrowed time. But Joe met Jesus. And following his conversion, everything changed. Joe became the most caring person that anyone associated with the mission had ever known. He spent his days and nights hanging out at the hall, not balking at even the lowliest job. He mopped up vomit. He mopped up urine. He cleaned up drunks no matter what their condition. He considered nothing too low or demeaning for him. Then one evening, when the director of the mission was delivering his evangelical message to the usual crowd of still, drunken, sullen men, their heads are hanging in penitence and exhaustion. But one man looked up, came down the aisle to the altar, knelt to pray, crying for God to help him change. And this repentant drunk kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. Make me like Joe." And the director of the mission leaned over to the man. He said, "Son, I think it would be better if you prayed, make me like Jesus." And the man looked up at the director with a confusing look on his face and said, "Is he like Joe?" What is your light shining? Your light, your goodness, your righteousness, is that what you're out there shining? Or are you shining his light, his goodness? Jesus is the light of the world. But he calls us light too. What kind of light are we going to shine in our corner of the world? And then how are we going to feed that light? We're going to feed that light by sitting at the feet of Jesus and consuming the bread of life. And we'll hunger no more. What do you hunger for? What do you really hunger for? Do you hunger for bread or for living bread? And only Jesus can provide the bread that feeds our deepest hunger. Pray with me. Father, we are hungry today. We're aware of our physical needs, our human desires, but we need help understanding our deeper, more important hunger. And we ask that you feed us with the bread of life. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. No darkness can overcome him. But he also called us light. And we need to be light shining in darkness. Help us to understand, accept this awesome assignment to be imitators of Christ, shining in the darkness, drawing people not to ourselves but to you. May we be a church that shines in the darkness. In your great holy name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a great week.
Thank you for listening to our weekly sermon. Please like, share, and subscribe so you will be notified when the next sermon is uploaded. If you have any questions, would like a copy of the sermon notes, or would like to speak with someone directly, you can find our information on our website at cccmillville.org or in the podcast notes. Until next time, God bless.